Our first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. Genesis 28 from verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham your father, and the God of Jacob, of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. Then turn with me to our preaching text from the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, as we continue in Luke's historical account of the early church. Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and said to him, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off of his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, and he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is an angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. So we continue in this series in Acts. We're working through, as many of you know, all of Acts to finish around the end of August, as we're doing one sermon in the morning, one in the afternoon, and most of the time, part of it in the morning from one chapter and the other part of the chapter in the afternoon. So today we focus, and that's the focus today, in Acts 12, verses 1 to 18 in the morning, and then verses 19 to 24 this afternoon, and we hope you can join us there. Now, Acts 12 is really, in a way, a turning point in the book of Acts, as we see the focus shift from the gospel starting in Jerusalem, spreading out, as we've seen, to Samaria and Judea, and then moving out in the rest of Acts, starting in chapter 13, to the rest of the world. Now, Acts 1:8, we know, is Jesus' marching orders and mission statement for us as witnesses, the church. And it's also the outline, the structure for the whole story and book of Acts. Now, Acts 8 revealed to Acts chapter 8 the pressure that was coming against the church, right? That pushed the church out as Christians were going out, evangelizing, sharing the gospel. And then Acts 9 to 11 we've been seeing is focusing on the preparation needed for the gospel to make this expansion as the church would grow and move out to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said it would. Now, we saw in that, in 9 to 11, Saul, who was persecuting them, had to be converted, right? And he was called to the Gentiles, apostle to the Gentiles. And then we saw Cornelius, who was the first essential Gentile convert, non-Jew convert, and his whole family converted, and what happened with Peter there, and the vision, and all of that. And then we saw last Sunday afternoon the church at Antioch in the afternoon service in Acts 11, in the last part there, the first full Gentile church, Christian church there in that area, as disciples had branched out, sharing Christ with Greeks only, not just with the Hellenistic Jews, but the Greeks we saw in Antioch, and that church was born. So we saw how Peter's transformation in all of this, in his mindset, and other Jewish Christians, was changing in all of this. As once he received the vision of the food on the sheet in Acts 10, showing that God purifies all who trust in Jesus Christ, he then preached to Cornelius, the Spirit fell upon them, and they fellowshiped together. And then the Jerusalem Christians, remember, we saw last Sunday in chapter 11, they were struggling with this, and Peter went back to express why there's such joy in this gospel that goes out to all types, saves them in Christ, and unites them in Christ. So God is growing his church, as we see, look at Acts, which starting in Acts 13, we're going to see next Sunday, will then be based out of Antioch. The church in Jerusalem, the Christian church there, had been the basis and the foundation, the mother church, but the focus is shifting as God continues to build up Christians and expand the mission out beyond Jerusalem. Now, Acts 13, we'll see next week, will show Antioch, this base church, sending church for Paul's missionary journeys in the rest of Acts. But what do we see today in this pivotal chapter, Acts 12? Well, it's similar in a way to Acts 8, that just as the persecution with Stephen's death, remember, in Acts 8, pushed the church out further, out to Samaria and all of the places there, Acts 12 works also like a bit of a springboard for what's going to happen as persecution is going to cause the church in Jerusalem to pray fervently as the heat is turned up and to turn to the Lord as they do in these trials and to know that Christ is with the church even in the middle of all this and what happens. So Acts 12's trials prepare the way for the Word to continue to move forward as the mission will begin the full expansion in Acts chapter 13. And that no amount of attack we'll see at the end of chapter 12 will stop the Word of God from growing. We'll see that this afternoon. That Christ is with the church. Nothing will deter His Word and the Gospel from working and the church growing. So Acts 12 is going to start out with Herod, we see today, in control, it appears, knowing the Jews are upset about what they thought was an extension of Judaism, this Christian movement, and it's expanding, it's growing fast, and Herod's going to come against this now, right? We're going to see killing the Apostle James, the brother of John, imprisoning Peter. It seems they're hopeless in this persecution in some ways, and he's going to want to execute Peter as well. That's Herod's human plan. But by the end of the chapter, we'll see this afternoon, Peter is free, Herod is dead with worms, from worms, and the Word of God grows even more rapidly. As Paul and Barnabas go back, get John Mark from Jerusalem, from the church there in that area, and go for what's next in Acts 13, and the mission goes on, and John Mark is introduced, which he'll be a key player in a way later on also. Soon Peter will ride off in the sunset, if you will, into more ministry, but we don't hear much about him until Acts 15 and really the rest of the book of Acts. But probably because he's sensing the leadership change and also the persecution that he could bring on the church, that type of thing. But we'll talk about that more this afternoon. But soon Jerusalem, this mother church of Christ there, wouldn't be the center any longer. Yet this did not take away, we see in Acts 12, from the Lord's love of all of His people and His care of all of His people, including the Christians there in what had been the mother church, the Jerusalem Christian church. We saw the love practically shown by Antioch, right, last week, offering that Jerusalem church a monetary offering. And here we see the church growing, Herod hitting the Christians hard in Jerusalem, but God, He's not forgotten His people there in Christ. And they can call out, and they do call out to God in a time of crisis, in these hard times. So this morning, we're going to see the power of prayer in growth and mission in the church, through the church. And we're going to learn lessons here we see about awareness in prayer, alertness in prayer, active fervent prayer, assurance in prayer, and realizing and seeking to know and see how we might be the answer to the prayers as well, as we grow to recognize God's answers to our prayers. So this afternoon we're going to see the problem of pride in this negative example, bad example of King Herod, Agrippa the First. But the church can fall, we'll see this afternoon, Christians can fall into pride as well, forgetting everything that we have is all by God's grace. So before the mission, though, takes off in Acts 13, we see the church that God loves in Jerusalem praying in a terrible crisis, calling out as Peter rests and grows in assurance of God answers, and the church has to learn lessons in this as well. So since Acts 8, we've not heard a lot of persecution going on in the church, have we? But here it comes up again. The heat gets turned up even more, it seems, as the church is pushing out and growing even more. And here we learn of the reality of pride, what's motivating King Herod's attacks, but also the power of prayer as we turn to the Lord, trusting in Him, looking to Him, knowing His mission will not be deterred. So this story, you might have read before and heard of it before, but it seems to be one Luke wants to be remembered clearly, as he tells it so vividly, in a memorable way, with detail, humor. You can see the humor in this even, the irony, how God's at work in all of this, the joy in it, God delivering Peter, what happens with the church's response. But we're going to see some principles about prayer here, and the story of the beloved Apostle Peter that would need to stick, I believe, in the Christians' hearts and minds, as it does with us too. As they sought to move forward in mission, they needed to remember what had happened and how God delivered them and how nothing would stop what Christ was going to do as the gospel would go forward. They could look to Him. So what do we learn here about prayer? About assertive, alert, aware prayer that grows in assurance in Christ? Well, number one, we see in verses 1 to 4, if you look at your outline, is wake up to the need to pray. We have to wake up, watch out for that need to pray. Kindle, ask God to kindle the fire of prayer in a world of wickedness, to engage in prayer involving lamentation, we'll see, recognizing what God is doing, and turning to Him in prayer. Wake up to the need to pray in 1 to 4. The first principle of powerful praying and prayers as the church in mission, as we grow in mission, is 1 to 4, in verses 1 to 4. And first we see, if you notice there, prayer has become the pattern for the church, as we've seen in Acts, right, overall, and it continues to be the norm when the difficulties and the greater stresses and the trials do come, and they will. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take care, I have overcome the world. But we've seen, haven't we, in the church in Acts throughout this story, the church as a whole praying in one accord, seeking the Lord. And it's no different here. When there's a calm before the storm, right, the storm comes, the great trials come, and the church prays. This is why I think Luke says here, if you look there, about that time. We don't know exactly when this happens exactly, but except it had to be sometime right before AD 44, when we know Herod, Agrippa the First, we'll see this afternoon, will die. It's around in that time, but that's not really Luke's point as much. Now, some speculate this event with Peter being arrested was right at the Passover, 1 year before when Herod would die. We don't know for sure also at the Passover. That's a speculation that it would have happened there at the Passover. We know that. And then later Peter escapes, and then Herod dies later around Passover as well. But Luke is saying, get this, some time has passed. A number of years since the last major attack on the disciples and the church, when Saul was at the helm of things, back in Acts chapter 8, and all of the persecution pushed the Christians out, now things even ramp up even worse. This time, in a matter of days, we see one apostle, the first apostle martyred, James, is killed, the brother of John. And the other, Peter, we know very well in this book, right, is in prison right after this. The plan is to execute him also. Now, this James, as you might see here, is not Jesus' brother that we'll see later in the chapter, will become a key leader in the early church. But this James was also a key member, right? One of the original 12 disciples. This is the brother of John, who, with Peter, we saw earlier in Acts, preaching the gospel, right? This is James, who with John, in the gospel accounts, Jesus called with John, the two brothers, the sons of thunder, right? Because they wanted to call down judgment on the Samaritans. This is the James whose mom wanted for her two sons to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom of heaven, right? So the point is, this is a hard hit on the church when James dies, coming unexpectedly about that time as the church was growing, expanding out. You see, King Herod knew, it seems, this would be an opportunity politically to get in good with the Jews, as they saw, the Jews saw this movement of Christianity, the way, growing even more. They're called Christians now, and he is looking for this as an opportunity. At this time, he stretched out his hand to harass the church and to get in good more with the Jews politically. And he killed James. So to kill James by the sword here was to behead him in a similar way, same way that Herod's family before had done with John the Baptist, as you might remember. It was a shocking way to die. It was one which really was claiming that this man is apostate. This man has turned from true religion, right? This man has turned from maybe even the Roman government. But Herod, you see here, was a royal name, as you might know. This Herod, Agrippa the First, this one. It was given, Herod, a name to a long line of rulers working with Rome to oversee Judea. Herod the Great, remember, he was the one overseeing the Bethlehem massacre when Jesus was born. This Herod, Agrippa the First, is his grandson. Thomas said this growth of Jesus' followers, now called Christians, it signaled to these people a turbulent period. In their mind, a short, sharp shock was needed to end the movement. So just as his uncle, Herod Agrippa I's uncle, had killed John the Baptist, just as his grandfather, right, Herod the Great, had killed innocent children, now Agrippa I, this Herod, is going to be engaged in a similar type of brutality. Herod the Second, later in Acts 26, will be the one that Paul witnesses to. But this is Herod Agrippa the First. He was a ruthless man like his father, working with Rome, seeking the favor of the Jews through pretending to believe in the law. He was known to go to the Jewish services, right? And synagogue, he'd go to these things and pretend he was a part of that whole thing. Herod sees the opportunity here as the church is growing to persecute it, gain favor with the Jews, and that's what happens. Once he kills James, almost like a test, as one man said, to see how the Jews would react, they liked it. It pleased some of them, right, the key leaders. And then he goes to seize Peter as well. It seems he might have done this, you see, knowing large crowds might be there at Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, right after Passover. Though, because of this timing, he was going to have to wait. The Jews would not allow, you see, any kind of trial or execution. No death could occur until after Passover. And so, he has to put Peter into prison. But what do we learn here as we look at this about praying with alertness today as the church? Waking up to prayer, to the need to pray in a wicked world. Number one, lamentation in prayer. Lamenting honestly in prayer. We see the church crying out to God over this loss. Because as I said, James was one of the inner circle with Jesus. One of the key original three, right? This was a loss. This is a young man, essentially, James, about 30, in the Jerusalem church. And someone said, James is dead. Peter's in prison. They could feel destined. Peter's destined for the same end. They felt powerless, they could, in this time. But they cry out to God. Now, Peter was taken. All of this is happening suddenly, right? But this would be the time the church in crisis would cry together in God. And that at the heart of that had to be lamentation, honesty, calling out. This happened near Passover, too, because it must have reminded them, too, wouldn't you think, of the cross, of Jesus' arrest, what had happened before, years before, in his death, how he was taken and crucified. Yet there was hope because they had a risen Savior. But God would spare Peter, think about it, but he didn't spare James. Even though you have to think the church was praying for James also. They might have been praying at Mary's house in that upper room as well, like they did for Peter. But someone said, God is sovereign. And we must trust he answers with fatherly wisdom. This man said God's purpose for Peter was good, as he'd have years of fruitful ministry after this. God's purpose for James was good. He died and he went on to be with Christ. Thomas said James was a young man and the church could have easily tapped into his usefulness. His death could feel like a waste. The conclusions could have been to be tempted to fear and worry and discouragement, you know, because of what had happened and all that was going around in the chaos. But instead, the church turns to God in prayer. We know the Lord can deliver powerfully, right? But we must learn to seek Him and to trust Him Even when we can't understand why things turn out as they do, and God, in His sovereign wisdom, does what He does, we can start sometimes, can't we, in our lives, questioning, why did this happen to this person? When I pray, they're a Christian, I'm a Christian, but I pray for something, it happened to them, it didn't happen to me. It happened to their kids, it didn't happen to my kids. Why is this happening in my life, but not in their life? We can get into this. Why are God helping them, but it's not happening for me? But we're called, right, to turn to the Lord, to God, turn to God in crisis, to cry out honestly, and then in faith to look to the Lord even in confusion, to trust Him, to not let the crisis turn us inward, but upward to the Lord. Number two, looking with alertness to pray. Look at this here. We can see. Now, 1 Peter 4, later Peter would say, be alert so you can pray. Peter would say that in his letter. Now, looking to the Lord in prayer regularly, as the church did, develops a pattern in praying, so we pray in the crisis. That was true of the early church. But alertness in prayer also flows out of learning from what's going on around us. Our ears attuned, our eyes open, awake to what's going on to see, so we pray as we're attuned to the reality around us. The trials, the struggles, what's going on, the temptation in our own hearts and lives, the world around us. We don't get focused on it, but we're attuned. We learn this principle if we think of the negative example of Herod Agrippa I here, as he came from a long line of ruthless Herods. The reality is, you think about this, children and the next generation, they learn not just from what we do, but our attitude. What we say, but what we do, right? Someone said traits are passed on the next generation to them, and so are the sins often repeated by the children. What example are we setting, and are we alert in that then as Christians to look to God, to pray for the only one that can change things, to pray for God's power to be at work in us and those around us? We need to be alert to patterns of sin that continue in us and around us, in the world, the culture, the community, the church, our families. This Herod learned, you see here, from a vicious grandfather, Herod, and his father, and his brothers, his entire life. If you were to study Agrippa the First history, I read a little bit of it, but it was a murder, intrigue, working his way to get the next position of power, and learning narcissism, and to live for himself, and to get control. Agrippa had been moved around, even in prison for a bit, if I remember right. And then through connections with Rome, he worked his way out with Caligula and Claudius. He got into his current position where he was over four provinces. But there's a pattern there, right, that's over history. And he's seeking more. But the point is, there's an awareness that we have of sinful patterns around us, in our own hearts, in the culture, in the world around us, that ought to grow and have a growing awareness in us to pray, an alertness, so that we ask God to kindle our prayers. Number three, leaning on the Lord's power in the crisis. This first point here in prayer. What Herod meant to draw attention to himself, killing James, to get the Jews' favor, seizing Peter when they would be there, a lot of them at Passover, that would backfire because God is going to work this all out for good. Peter couldn't be executed until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread that week. And God's angel would come in the nick of time. This was a holy time of unleavened bread here, where Peter is, he's sitting in prison, probably the Antonia Fortress, a maximum security prison in that time they used. He's waiting there during this holy time of unleavened bread to be tried and prosecuted. But he's looking to the Lord, right? Resting in the Lord. The Lord can do above and beyond no matter what the situation is. And the Lord's angel, we'll see, will come and teach Peter a lesson, teach the church a lesson. Also think about this just at this point. Why all the extra guards? What were they afraid of with Peter? It's like he's public enemy number one, man, one man said, or he's Superman, you know? Like, what do they think? Usually one guard is connected to one prisoner at the most. Peter's got two. 16 soldiers here. Four squads of four soldiers each taking turns around the clock So Peter is always watched inside the prison. Two soldiers chained to him at all times. What were they afraid of? If they didn't believe, there was something supernatural behind it. That what the Christians believed was true. That God's power was behind it. And I'm sure they'd heard the stories of how Peter had gotten out of prison before to a level. But did they think these measures would stop what God could do? And what God would do through prayer? See, this is the contrast, don't we see, with the world. The world knows there's something to a level of what the faith is. And that Christianity is true, but they fight against it. They know there's a problem in sin. They know that they need to turn. They have a conscience, right? They don't want to believe it. But they come with everything they can in human means to fight against it. To stand against the truth. To put down Christians. Though they know there's something to it. They will fight with every bit of worldly chains that they can. But they can't overcome the power of the God and the gospel in Christ. See, someone said the church's actions in prayer were not meant to express defeat, but faith in the sovereign Lord who held all of this in His hands. As I've heard people say, and I'm sure you've said before, you know, I said to my children before, you can stop a lot of things than what I can do, but you can't stop me praying. You can't stop me turning to the Lord. So as we recall God's faithfulness in the past, right? And that's what they had to have been thinking about, how Peter had been delivered before. Though James died now, this seems like that'll happen to Peter. God's faithful. Number two thing here is wrestle in prayer. Persistently. Earnestly. Resist. Through the power of prayer. It's not in ourselves, but it's through prayer. We see the church kneeling together, verse 5. The second principle of powerful prayer and prayers as the church moves forward in mission, verse 5. So there is a waking up to prayer, yes, a watching out so we can pray faithfully, right? Kindling the fire, God doing that in prayer. But then there is a need to wrestle, to persist consistently, earnestly in prayer, resisting the attacks via God's power through prayer. Waters, this man said, when unforeseen trials hit the church, it's tempting to indulge in anxiety. And it is, isn't it, at times, to go to prayerless ideas and man-made solutions. But he said, we must be committed at such times to pray. So this could be seen like weakness, right, in a sense, right? By the fact that, well, all they can do is be huddled there in Mary's home and pray. To the world, it looks so hopeless, doesn't it? Yet if you're a Christian and you've been in the church for a while, you know the power of it. But sometimes Christians can look this way at their problems, right? Well, that's all I can do is pray. Now I've got to pray. A cancer of a loved one, unemployment, a child that has turned from the Lord that we want to come back, fighting the ideas of the world around us that discourages us. May we not look at it? Well, all we can do is pray now. Does anything to the world look more ridiculous than a group of a few Christians, even if there's a bit of a bigger church, in relative to the numbers of other things, but Christians coming together to turn in prayer to a God we can't see? Yet we know who He is, and we know what prayer does. And that's what they do, the church there, and that's what we have to do, don't we? Someone said the corporate prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. Charles Spurgeon said once, we'll never see much change for the better in our churches until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place of esteem in Christians. But do you see the contrast in verse 5? And we all need to hear this, don't we? Myself included, about prayer. But the contrast, verse 5, that though Peter was kept in prison, right? All these guards are watching him nonstop, chained to him, watching and guarding him every hour of the night. Verse 5, yet constant prayer was offered by the church to God. They were in watch in prayer, vigilantly at Mary's house, in prayer watch. And yes, we're going to see the seeming lack of faith that they have. They don't see the answer that God has provided knocking at the door, Peter, in a minute. But we can't lose sight of the fact here, folks. These Christians prayed diligently, and they prayed together, and they didn't look at prayer as a last resort, or maybe I'll go to the prayer meeting, right? No. And what a model this is going to be for the church at Antioch and the gospel for the Christians growing, moving outward. and how these seasoned Jerusalem believers came together in prayer. These Jerusalem Christians were seasoned, committed to prayer, not just individually. Now that's good, but together. And they were earnestly, continually praying. Jesus talked a lot about this, right? In persistent, passionate prayer in his parables. Remember a friend in need, Luke 11, knocks on the door, that analogy Jesus gave us to get to receive help. He won't be turned away. We ask, we seek, and knock, Jesus said. The door will be opened. Our Father cares for us. How an unjust judge, Luke 11, even he won't turn away when the woman's persistent. How much more will God answer? Now, obviously, they were praying about him, meaning Peter. You notice that, right? Specifically about Peter. I'm sure they were praying for his release, if it was God's will, but praying God would deliver him. Even though James had died, they're praying for God to strengthen Peter, to give him peace, to use him. They're praying. Maybe they're wondering if he could really make it. It seems that they struggled with doubt. But the word for prayer here has the idea, just that word for prayer, of constant prayers, consistent day-by-day prayers, a pattern of prayer they had. The picture seems to be that we'll see the answer coming at night, right? Because the angel's going to have to knock Peter a bit to wake him up, right? In the middle of the night when he's sleeping, sound asleep, we'll see that. And so they're praying in the watches of the night, all through the clock of the day, consistently. The church, one man said, is praying to God for him, for Peter. And the word literally in Greek here is the idea of stretching in prayer, straining in prayer for Peter. Now Spurgeon, he pictures the battle between like soldiers here. There's the soldiers in the prison, guarding Peter, watching Peter all through the night, taking turns, four on, four off, always somebody keeping guard in prayer. But there was the church, he says the church, the soldiers were doing that, but then there was the church in prayer for a number of days that Peter was in prison. And they're praying like that, taking turns, rotating, staying alert in prayer around the clock. He said the guards set their watch over Peter, but the saints set their watches too. They were relieved by one another's company, he says, and when some were forced to take a rest, others were ready to take up the work of prayer. That's the way we ought to be in the church. He says some mercies are not given except in the answer to diligent prayer. Spurgeon said there are blessings that are like ripe fruit that drop the moment you touch the branch, but other answers require you to shake the tree again and again through prayer. So there's something about this kind of devoted, corporate, disciplined prayer. We can't think it's about vain repetitions, no. Jesus said, right, don't pray with vain repetitions like the pagan, like the world. Think you can just twist God's arm, right? But sometimes Christians can even think, well, you know, and I've done this too. Well, just the numbers of people, if we just get more numbers of people to keep praying, we'll get another person, that'll cause God to answer, right? Like there's a bank of prayers in heaven, right? And we increase the quantity of that, you know, and it tips the scale, right? For God to give us success, to get more numbers, just get more numbers. Boyce said, we suppose that if one prayer is good, well, two must be better. 10 prayers don't get what we want, then man, we ought to get 20 or maybe 30. Now, we want more people praying, yes. God does. But that can sometimes go into more about kind of vain repetition rather than heartfelt prayer. God wants prayer, but the word actually here for earnest here, it can be in some translations constant, really means earnesty or sincerity. It's a deep earnestness, sincerity at the heart of the church's praying then. It was that they came together, not just in vast numbers, but in one mind, trusting the Lord. That's what mattered to God. Not that there were greater numbers of people that, well, that caused God to say, well, look, they've got a bunch of people there, right? But that caused Peter to get out. No, it's believers who love Jesus, and in a world of crisis where they seem overwhelmed by the world's powers and threats, they look to God in Christ, to the Almighty God in united focus. Luke says here, they prayed to God. Now, I know that sounds simple, But I read about this pastor years ago in Boston, in America. He was known for his eloquent prayers. But a newspaper put this in the paper one Monday after the Sunday. They put in the paper, that was that pastor's most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Well, shouldn't be the Boston audience, should it? Or the Albany audience. Can't be like the little boy. He was praying at the dinner table one time out loud, right? And when he got to the bike he wanted for his birthday, he got really loud. And they asked him later, now why did you get loud when you asked for the bike? He said, well, I wanted to make sure Dad heard me. They prayed to God. They prayed to God. They argued that our God is awesome. Our God is sovereign. We turn to Him even where this is overwhelming. And we're united together. And that is, we believe, more powerful than just the single voice of a few of us. But us coming together. And so the problems were there, right? And but God was at work. Number three thing here, wait for answers. Wait for the answers in prayer. We know the character of God. Peter had to have known that. We leave these things to the Lord. We entrust them to the Lord. In verses 6 to 10, we're going to talk about that for a few moments. But the third principle of powerful prayers and praying in the church in mission as we move forward in 6 to 10. So we wake up to pray and we wrestle together in times of crisis. And third, we're going to see in Peter's example, as he sits in this prison, the need to wait on God's answers. So here we see Peter, I believe, resting in the Lord. It's a picture of this. Knowing God's character, His goodness, leaving it to the Lord. Someone said Peter's restfulness simply meant he was at peace in himself and with God in Christ. He probably shared Jesus, maybe with the soldiers, the best he could. He prayed. And he fell asleep, resting in the arms and the chains around him, but resting in the arms of Jesus. Even in the chains. What an amazing picture as Herod puts him in prison. He's been there a few days, overnight. He's laying down between two of the four soldiers on duty, chained to him. And he sleeps like a baby. And we know it's a deep sleep, don't we? Because when the angel came, literally, how do you like to be woken up like this? Maybe we would if it's an angel, right? But not our spouse. But you know, you're in this kind of sleep, and then he's in a deep sleep. The angel has to give him a bit of a knock, not throw water on him, right? But he's in a bit of a daze, we see. But it's a picture, don't miss here, of praying, yes, seeking the Lord, as Peter certainly had to have been praying and asking for God to help him and deliver him and strengthen him. But he's waiting. He's resting in the Lord's goodness, the Lord's presence, the Lord's purpose. Even in the chains and the trials, Peter is resting, trusting, no matter what would happen, that he knew Christ was with him. Maybe he remembered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, in the Old Testament, Daniel, maybe Daniel's story himself, you know, where they said, O King, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not obey your commands. We'll trust in the Lord, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. It's like the little girl. There was in this town, I don't know where it was, but in the story I read, you know, and they had a major drought for a long time, for months. And the church had been praying, and they continued to pray. But the little girl came one Sunday with an umbrella. And nobody else, of course, had an umbrella, but she was trusting the Lord. Even when it didn't make sense, she's resting in the Lord. See, God's timing is not our timing. His ways are not His ways. But the child of God learns to lean on the Lord, don't we? Even as we seek Him, we learn to wait on Him, to rest in Him, knowing as Psalm 121 tells us that our God never slumbers. Our God never sleeps. So we're able to sleep. Now Peter could rest easy in this, couldn't he? You know, even in a trial like this, wondering if he was going to die. James just was killed, right? He's between two soldiers. You know, and he can rest. But people today, right, we can all be guilty of this. Have insomnia. Take pills. I'm not saying anything bad about that. But you know, are anxious and look at their social media at night. And you know, all these things. Maybe confessions here, right? You know, we can't be rest in the Lord. Even though we've got our bank accounts full and all that we need. But Peter did. We might think, given all of this, he would be wide awake. Somehow talking to the guards, maybe what's going to happen, worried. But he's asleep. And the Greek word here actually is a present participle in Greek that means, it emphasizes, he was in a continual state of slumber. Someone would say today, he slept the sleep of the just. He was sound, resting, asleep. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter would later say, remember, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may exalt you, casting all your cares, your anxieties on him. Peter had actually, and I'm sure in other ways too, we know he learned to do this, didn't he? He could truly write that. He had laid all of his cares and worries and burdens on the Lord and trust in the Lord, left it all with God. Paul would later say, Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. So we pray and we persist, don't we? But there's a trust in the Lord, isn't there? There's a resting in the Lord, a waiting. Boyce said Peter had been arrested some time and kept in prison during this week of a week-long feast of unleavened bread. And look, he could have been delivered on any of those nights. But you know, the night he was delivered was the last night. That's what most people believe. It was only the last night before the trial would come that the angel came. Now, many of us, we get into situations, right? We're looking to the Lord. We need to trust the Lord, but we have a hard time waiting, don't we? We all can, right? We want to do it our own way. We want to fix things. We want to talk to people. We want to change things. We want to do this. And we're not going to wait on the Lord, though. Because, look, the Lord will sometimes, many times I've found, come right in the nick of time. Why? To teach us to wait on Him. To trust Him. To teach us not to trust the outcome, but to trust the Lord. Take knowing God's will. We want to know, well, does the Lord want me to do this, right? Does He want me to take this job? Am I to talk to this person? Am I to do this? And right, we want to know, well, Lord, show me more of this, then I'll be able to handle it better. And the Lord saying, no, trust me. Step by step. It's not easy. But He's always trying to teach us to trust Him. And that's what we see here with Peter, don't we? You see what happens in the story? Christ is with him. Just like Jacob's ladder that we read earlier, right? At Bethel, Christ was with Peter. He never left him. He uses the angel to come in, as we see. It's a bit of humor in the story, right? He's in a deep sleep. Wake him up. Here, put your clothes on. Put your trousers on. You know, that shoe on that foot. That one on, you know. He's obviously groggy. And we don't like to be woken up this way, but he's you know, and he doesn't know for sure what's happening yet, right? But the angel leads him out, doing what God alone could do. This is no prison break, a normal one. This is a maximum security prison. And the angel shone before him, right? He's still in a sleep. He says, get up quickly. And the chains fall off. In Greek, it literally means Peter didn't touch the chains. The angel didn't touch the chains. They fell off. And they go, God leading Peter through the angel all the way out. And because of the other vision he had, maybe he thinks this is a vision. Or he's still halfway asleep. He's not come to yet. He's wondering, is this a vision? But remember the vision, chapter 10. He's not sure yet it's real, that this is actually happening. But Christ was with Peter as they go past two sets of guards. The doors automatically open. In Greek, it's the word automates. It literally, it's where we get our word automatic from. They just opened. And he's out at the end of a major street. And the angel leaves him. He's ready, and I think probably pretty close to where he needs to go next. We'll see. But remember Jacob's ladder? We read, God was there with him as the angels were going up and down the ladder. And he called that place, what, Bethel, right? And the Lord was with him, the house of the Lord there. And the Lord was with Peter in the prison. He's with those who look to him in Christ today. We're never alone if we are in Jesus Christ. Number four, look at this one here, 11 to 16. Welcome God's answers in prayer. This is where we get to what I think is my favorite part of the story, probably yours too. But that we look for the answers. There's things we can learn in this, right? Principles. As we rely on the Lord, we expect God to answer. Our attitude, as we seek God diligently in prayer, our attitude grows and changes. The fourth principle of powerful prayers and praying in the church and mission, in 11 to 16. Now, we've learned about alertness in prayer, awareness, active, fervent prayer, assurance in prayer. Here we see the lessons about seeking God's answers in prayer, seeing those answers, recognizing those answers. Sometimes we might be a part of that answer. But we learn in this from Peter's, first of all, realization that God had done all of this, but especially from the response of the church. But how do we grow to look for God's answers? Not only watching in prayer, wrestling in prayer, waiting in assurance in prayer, but welcoming God's answers. Verse 11 tells us Peter had been resting in the Lord, right? We saw that. If he were to die like James, seems he accepted that. He's sleeping sweetly. Yet all the while, I'm sure he was seeking the Lord to be with him, to deliver him by his power, to get him out of this. Peter didn't yet know probably the seriousness of the church's praying. How they were so focused on praying, they wouldn't even see the answers at the door. More on that in a moment. But the angel came, woke him. He thought it's a vision again. But as God led him through the angel, brought him to the street, he's coming to, he's realizing, physically coming to, spiritually seeing it. This had to be God. God in Christ. He's the one who's delivered me from Herod. Herod, you know, is against him. The Jews have been against him. They're expecting that he's going to die just like James had. The church maybe even started to accept that. But I came to realize God did what no one else can do above and beyond. He delivered me. God has done this. Peter goes then, look at what happens, to what became a well-known meeting spot, Mary's house. And this is the mother of John Mark, as we see it says there. Seemed to be a place in Jerusalem, that area they would go to. Some people think this was the same upper room where Jesus had the last Passover with the disciples. And it might have been Acts 1, the same place he met with them. We don't know for sure, but it could be. But God has answered, and the answer is coming to the door, and they are gathered praying for this answer. You see the picture. The church is seriously praying day and night, praying for God to help Peter. We can't fault him for that. That's good. That he'll strengthen Peter, deliver him perhaps. But God's will be done. They're knocking in prayer, but when the answer comes knocking, they seem to miss it. When Peter knocks, the people are busy praying. And so this young girl we see here, her name is Rhoda, means little rose. Probably a young girl, but we imagine she's a servant girl at that time. And she goes to see. They just send her. We're praying. Who could be knocking in the middle of the night? And she goes, Rhoda, this little girl, to answer the door. And Rhoda, I believe, is a picture of simple trust. Of a servant who hears God's answer when others don't. Don't overlook how God works in the simple, even in children, even those who love Him and don't know as much as others or seem as important as others, but God will work through them, and they may hear God sometimes more clearly than the rest of us. And God might reveal His will through Rhoda's. Mary's house was probably large now with a number of rooms, and the crowd was away somewhere from that area, it seems. She goes into that area, what was probably like a foyer area, right, where she hears Peter's voice. And don't miss the humor or irony in this, but also the joy of faith with Rhoda. She hears his voice. She knows that's Peter. She's full of joy, and she believes. But what does she do in her joy? She leaves Peter standing at the door. And there in the prayer room, they're banging in prayer, knocking. Peter's still standing in the cold, knocking. And you can imagine as she leaves to go and tell them, right? He's there at the door, and Peter's banging gets worse, gets more, right? He's in the cold. He doesn't want people to see him. And Rhoda exclaims with joy, "It's Peter. I've heard it. It's his voice." And she announces it. And the praying church's response to this servant girl, who must have been hearing things to them, is, "You're crazy," essentially. "You've lost your mind. We're in here praying for him. It's not Peter. He's in prison. You know, no way. No, I recognize Peter. No, you've lost your mind." You can imagine them saying, "Get out of here, little girl," right? "We're in here praying. That's the whole reason we're in here praying, is for Peter, and you're distracting us, and we need to pray for him. We need to get back to doing that. But she's persistent. As the church is knocking in prayer, the answer, Peter's knocking on the door, and Rhoda keeps telling him, no, it's him. And maybe it's his angel, they think. Well, because in that time, a guardian angel, they thought, some of them, you know, might, when you die especially, look like you. Well, he's already died. And here's Peter, his angel. All right, let us pray. Leave us alone. But Peter keeps knocking. They open the door, and what's their response? Flabbergasted. Astonished. They can't believe it. Other instances in Acts, as one man made this point, when there's an answer to prayer, the church worships, rejoices corporately. We don't see any of that here. It seems to show us a lesson, right? To make the point, James had died. Maybe they're praying, but they've accepted to a level Peter's fate's going to be the same as James. And they can't believe it. God works in ways we could never think. Like the little girl, she wrote to these missionaries, right? And they opened up one of the letters one of the missionaries did from this little girl. And it said, Mr. John Smith, whatever it is, so and so. And she said, we don't expect you're going to answer. We don't expect you're going to answer. How do we look to the Lord? We can't judge the church too harshly, but how do we learn? Are we sensing God's answers in prayer? You know, number one, we can be so determined to pray, which is good, obviously. But in our drivenness, we can seek the answers and get tunnel vision that we're not sensitive to see and hear how God may be answering. Maybe we're not in the Word enough. We're not humble enough. Someone said we can find a comfortable security in persistent, preoccupied praying about a problem, and the familiar feeling of distress over the difficulty or need can become more satisfying than the answer. And I think that can be true sometimes. Number two, we can pray, but without a dependence in hope. A joy and hope of the God we look to, the God we know and love, what He does in people's lives. And we can miss this sometimes because we've lost our sense of gratitude and thankfulness. Ian Murray said, to be thankful is the surest way to see God's hand and to receive more of His blessing. Number three, we miss the answer because God works through people often to bring those answers. Like Rhoda. For example, distracted in prayer, we might not want to see God's answer in a person like Rhoda that we overlook, the least of these. In our determination, we don't depend and humbly look for what God is doing, sometimes through unlikely people, unlikely ways. Number four, we miss the answer because God, and this is, I think, key here, God through us, He will often bring the answer through us. Sometimes we might be a part of the answer. And we don't want to see it. Luke 10, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. But if we pray that, are we willing to be the workers? As an example. There can be disobedience sometimes that blocks us seeing the answers. We can become focused on praying so much we don't see that the answer could demand what we're going to do, what God wants us to do. We don't want to see it, like Ogilvy tells of a dad who prayed ceaselessly for his son who had emotional stress and problems. And he shared this with his Christian friend, this man, and the response was not what the man expected. This Christian looked at him and said, you know, unless you change and start connecting with that boy, and spending time with Him and seeking God to do what He's called you to do, your prayers are missing the mark. He didn't see. Yes, God brings the changes, but he just kept praying for God to do it, but not willing to be a part of what God wanted him to do. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, respect your wives so your prayers won't be hindered. That's an example too. We can get tunnel vision, right? In our prayers, though we're called to pray. But the amazing thing in all of this, isn't it? God still answered their prayer. Because it was about growing to see the answers, yes, but mostly the God who gives those answers. To trust in Him. To grow to see how great He is and what He's doing. He can do above and beyond what we ask or think. Like this sprinkler system I read about. Years ago, there had been a fire in the school, and a lot of kids died in it, sadly, but they put this sprinkler system in later, state-of-the-art one. And then they went in to kind of introduce it, you know, promote it, and it wasn't connected the way it needed to be. Are we? God has to help us check our connection sometimes. And that leads me to number five, very briefly, as we close. the witness. Look at the witness in 7-18, and we'll look at this more this afternoon, but this findable principle of powerful praying and mission. You see, Peter goes, he's there, and the commotion you can imagine going on, right? He waves his hand, he's saying, look, let me get your attention. God has done this, and let me tell you how God did it. And I want you to keep it. Pass it down. Tell the truth of God working in this amazing way to James, who would become a leader. Of course, not the one who died, but the other James. Pass it on to them. See, the point I don't want you to miss as we close, prayer is essential. Prayer is powerful. But it's a means to the end of the seeing the work of God in Christ, the power of the gospel, so God gets all the glory. Amen? And when we witness that way to the truth of God and His answers, it motivates us to pray more as a church. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You, Lord, asking for Your grace. Asking, Lord, that we'll be those people of prayer like the early church. But Lord, that we'll grow in prayer, Lord, and looking to You and trusting You in prayer. And seeing Your hand at work as we pray, Lord, not being having tunnel vision, Lord, and Lord, but Lord, growing in a relationship with You in Christ as Your Spirit leads us, as we seek to be Your lights in this dark world. Help us to trust You, and Lord, work through us for Your glory to point people to the Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.